Good morning. Good to see your faces here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have maintained the integrity of your word for thousands of years. And the book that we read today, the veracity of it, the historicity of it, how you've maintained truth, to bring it down to this Sunday morning when we're going to look at it once again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it does in our lives. Thank you for changing us. Amen. You can flip over to Romans. We'll be heading there. Of course, I wanted to do a little introduction on it, so I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll do what we can. I love the book of Romans. It's written by Paul. Paul, his date of birth is estimated to be around 1 BC or 1 AD. He's born in Tarsus. We find him, at least in Acts, we get lots of information. If we read through the various epistles that he wrote, we can glean a lot of information from that. He had a Greek education. He was a Hebrew. He was a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. His education, he would be educated in the law through the ages of, like at 14 or 15, start learning it then. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was a big-time rabbi back then. He's educated at the University of Tarsus. He's a big fanatic for the law. He was a Pharisee. We're not sure exactly, but he probably did belong to the Sanhedrin at one time. If he did, that would indicate that he was married and had a son at some time. But we're not really sure about all that. We even know a little bit about his physical features and his character a lot from other sources, too. He was considered just to be nothing special. Small of stature, probably had a big nose, very little hair. There's some indication he was sick a lot. All these things we can gather. And we also know that before his conversion, he hated Christianity. He was on a rampage against the church at that time. Well, around AD 34, the estimate is, he was traveling on the road to Damascus. And guess what? Things changed totally for him. There's a traditional site, too, from Damascus, about 5 miles south, where they figure somewhere in there, Paul met Jesus. What an awesome site that must have been. We do know he went into seclusion for a couple of years. He did get involved in Antioch and then down to Jerusalem. They were trying to kill him. They sent him back to Tarsus, and he was there for actually a pretty long time in Tarsus. So when we think of Paul, we think of all the things that he did and what a great on-fire Christian. But a lot of times he was away, and I can't say really out of the ministry because he was always doing something, but where we would think, you know, he should be doing this or that, or maybe he thought too, God had him set aside for quite some time. You know, in Corinthians it talks about all the things that he suffered and people trying to kill him and the persecution that he went through. If you were Paul, I don't think you would feel successful in your ministry because it was like one challenge after another. When we think of Paul, we think, wow, that guy did it all. It's on the top of the world. And yet he was going through lots of bad things. He has three missionary journeys that he takes. The first one was around AD 47. This is when his name was Saul, and he started using Paul a little bit later, and Barnabas, they would travel. They ended up going about 1,200 miles, with about 700 miles of that being on foot. When we see the map of Israel, we see the little arrow on the back of your Bible, and you go, oh, that's not too far. Well, it's not too far if you have a car. They were walking. That's a lot of walking. And then he ends up being in Antioch. There's the Jerusalem Council. He returns to Antioch in Syria. Around AD 51, he takes a second missionary journey. That one's about 2,800 miles. At these different times, he's writing different epistles. And the third missionary journey was probably the most active one, and that was around AD 54. And at some point there, he ends up in Corinth, and that's where he writes the book of Romans, which we'll be looking at. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was imprisoned in Caesarea. That was around AD 58. He goes before Felix and Agrippa, if you're familiar with Acts, towards the end of Acts there. And then his journey to Rome follows. Now, these are people that he's already written to with the letter to the Romans here. So Paul always had this desire to go to Rome, and so he ended up writing to them. Once he gets to Rome, probably around AD 61, he is imprisoned there. That's his purpose of going there because he's on trial. And that's where we have what's called the prison epistles. That would be Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. It's like a house arrest. And that's where he stayed. So there was a little bit of freedom there. And, of course, during the last Roman imprisonment there, he wrote 2 Timothy, and it's kind of known as his swan song, where it talks about, I am been poured out. And he knows that his time is coming. And it's estimated that he died before AD 68. Nero was persecuting the Christians, a very violent one, and tradition says that he was beheaded by Nero. Wow. That doesn't sound like a successful ministry. Okay. Step back and look at your life and how you feel about it and the things that you're going through. Same thing with Paul. You just never know what God's going to use in your life. You never know. I feel like Winston Churchill, never, never, never give up. That's an encouragement to me to see the life of Paul and what he went through, and still God used him. There was nothing especially significant about him that would make him stand out other than the fact that he loved Christ so much and he had such a burden for people. So whatever you're going through, if your heart is like that, God's going to use you. That's all he wants. A passion for Christ, a passion for people, and the availability to do whatever God calls you to do. When he came to the point before Felix and Agrippa, he appeals to Caesar. In other words, he knows what's going to happen if he does that. But he saw that as, this is the way I get to Rome. This is the way I spread the gospel of Christ. And he chose that route. He didn't have to. That's amazing. In 21 of the 27 New Testament books are epistles. Epistles are letters. And most of them were written by Paul. And essentially they're in order of length. So you have Acts, which is a historical book, and then it begins with Romans, which is the biggest, 16 chapters. Most of the epistles, they have a greeting, some sort of thanksgiving. One of them doesn't. That'll be Galatians. He was kind of mad at them. And then it moves into a doctrinal section where he's teaching some of the truths. And then he moves into more of a practical section. And then, of course, an ending, a conclusion or salutation. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, it appears that we had a 1 Corinthians, and we know of a 2 Corinthians, but there's some other one in there, too, that was never retained or lost. So we know that Paul even wrote other stuff, but these are the ones that God has kept together in the canon of Scripture. All really cool stuff. 9 of the letters are to churches and 4 to individuals that he wrote. Usually it was dictated to a scribe or a secretary, or the big words, amanuensis. And a lot of them, you see Paul at the end, he says, I write with my own hand. In other words, at some point, we see this later in the book, Tertius is writing what Paul is dictating. And then eventually towards the end, Paul says, give me the pen. And he talks about his eyes, and so maybe he had difficulty seeing. And so then Paul said, I write this in my own hand, you know, and he well wishes them. That's a nice touch. Paul did a good job. Romans would take approximately 98 hours of dictation and about 50 sheets of papyrus. And then, of course, you couldn't, like, put a stamp on it and go to the post office box. You had somebody that was traveling. He did start using the name Paul shortly after his conversion. Of course, like I mentioned, you know, the circumstances of your life, God wants to use those. And when you look at Paul, he was of Jewish birth. He spoke the Hebrew language. He was a Roman citizen. He had Jewish training, familiar with Greek culture, and that was God's man for that time. Of course, when the church first started out, it was headquartered in Jerusalem, and there was a bit of persecution. It spread. At that time, Saul was part of that persecution. He goes up to Damascus, gets converted, and then we see the church spreading, not just because of Paul, but because of what God was doing back then. At the time, if you're a Christian in Jerusalem, after the martyrdom of Stephen, people scattered. And you think that, oh no, where's God in all of this? Well, God used that, because then we find that the church actually spread up to Antioch in the north, which is more of a Gentile city culture, and God used that. And then all these missionary journeys, they were no longer from Jerusalem from a Jewish point of view. Now it went to Antioch, and then it spread. And even when Paul's writing to the Romans here, we don't exactly know how Christians and Romans in Rome got started. We know that there's persecution. We know that people were traveling. So it wasn't just Paul, but lots of individuals like you that go to your neighbors and talk to them and spread the gospel of Christ. It wasn't the Billy Grahams. It was just individual Christians going. So he writes Romans probably around AD 58 from Corinth. The names that he mentions in the book of Romans kind of points to that. He was at Gaius' house. He was a friend and a convert of Paul's. And this is during the three-month stay towards the end of his third missionary journey, like I'd mentioned. The postal woman was Phoebe. She was also a convert of Paul's and ended up being held a role at, like, a deaconess in Centuria, which is a city near Corinth. I know we look back then and we think women had a lesser role, but you find that Jesus, and people complain about Paul and his stance towards women, but you find here Phoebe, and she was actually helping out in all kinds of things. You find other women in there too. So he writes to the Christians in Rome. It was a strategic place. It's the capital of the world at that time, the center of everything. It had some Judaism in there, Hellenism from the Greeks, a lot of paganism because they worship lots of gods. Of course, the emperor was there. At that time, there's probably a population of maybe 1 to 2 million people with just contrasting nationalities. What a place for Paul to choose. And when Paul's looking at what God wants him to do, besides doing all these little things, like, I need to go to Rome. That's like us going, I need to go to Washington, D.C. I need to speak to President Obama. Anybody have that calling? Oh, he's raising his hand back there. He had that kind of heart, not to back down in that sense. The Christians that were in Rome, there were probably Roman Jews there who became Christians after Pentecost. Maybe they came through the synagogues up there as Christians. We know that there were some in the Italian army that had converted to Christ. There were just travelers, and of course those who were persecuted. Maybe some of Paul's converts early on went in that direction as well. And then we come to Romans. It's kind of like the gospel according to Paul. He just packs it all in there. It's an amazing book. I love it a lot. Also, we find in other verses of scripture that he had planned to go to Spain. And so his intention was Rome, but then also beyond Rome. You know, Romans, this letter that he's writing, knowing that he's going there, it probably forms as an introduction too. Well, after he writes it, 3 years later, he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. Totally not what we would expect. If you look at Romans 5:1, this is a key verse. There are other just as important ones, but as a whole, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. That's huge. And in Job 9:2, it says, how should man be just with God? I wonder if Paul was reading that and decided to lay it down, Romans down, because of that particular verse. But simply put, man is completely ruined because of sin. But we have a complete remedy in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Romans is about. It uses a lot of argumentation from the Old Testament, and it brings it all together, lots of imagery. Back then, there's no verses, no chapters. It was just one big scroll. It's a big letter. But the way we break it down for our understanding, we find that he moves through the doctrinal teachings through about chapter 8, explaining stuff to us. And then 9, 10, and 11, he starts to deal with the issue about the Jews and what's going on with them. And then from chapter 12 on, he starts to apply it more, of what we need to do with this kind of stuff that he's talking about. So, there's some interesting things. It's a very logical writing process that he goes through. He even asks rhetorical questions and steps through the whole process. As you go through it, you'll find he, besides the greeting and how you doing, it ends up being every one of us is sinful. There is no way to get to heaven in and of ourselves. And once he lays down that foundation, then he starts to apply the remedy of what we find in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And it's amazing steps as you go through it. I had a teacher that went, because I think it's funny and I like alliteration. He said, roaming through Romans rapidly, rarely reaps results. The epistle to the Romans has such a huge, impressive influence throughout the history of the church. From some of the verses in Romans, the leaders of the church, Augustine, Luther, Wesley, all of these were brought to Christ and converted or brought to a richer walk in Christ because of the book of Romans. Melanchthon, he copied it twice in his own hand just to be more familiar with it. I'm trying to memorize portions of it. My old brain is not working like I would hope. John Calvin said Romans opens the door to all the treasures in Scripture. Chrysostom, he had the epistle of Romans read to him each week, and he said that it was the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundation truths. There's tons of things like that if you get a commentary and find out the impact that it had on people. So anyways, picture a man, if you will. That's Twilight, okay? Okay. What's he doing? I could do Tobo Gijo too. Anybody remember this one?
Uncle Eddie, give me kiss goodnight.
Anybody remember that? Okay, the three of us. Oh my goodness. Oh, come on, old people, fess up. That was Ed Sullivan's show, okay. So the Apostle Paul, he's in Corinth. You know, he's probably on the floor at Gaius' house dictating to Tertius. You know, he was a tent maker, so maybe he's fixing tents at the same time and rattling off stuff to his secretary there. Probably a tablet and a stylus, and he's, you know, copying whatever Paul. Slow down, I missed that. When you know why Paul was writing this letter, that's when the significance of Romans becomes even deeper for us. He knew what God wanted him to do in Rome. He had basically finished his work traveling through Asia and Greece, Asia Minor, and so the next logical stop for him was Rome. He, of course, became known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, and that pushed him on to make sure that every Gentile in the world knew about Jesus. He was, at one point, in Acts, he gets kind of a rebuff from the Jewish Christians, and every time he went to a city, he'd go to the synagogue and he'd teach there. And when he got rebuffed, he goes, now I'm going to the Gentiles. And he did that quite frequently, if you read through Acts. The nice part, there were plenty of people around to help him, other Christians that had the same fervor and calling and recognized what God wanted to do. At the time, he couldn't get to Rome just yet. He had some other stuff to do. He was involved with Barnabas in bringing, there was a famine, and of course the persecution. So from Antioch here, they collected, which is kind of cool, from the Gentile Christians, collected funds and delivered them down to the Christians in Jerusalem, which is a nice thing to do. So there's all kinds of things that are going on. Even in Acts chapter 21, Luke, who went with him and probably helped him with his health needs because he was a doctor as well, Luke couldn't turn him away from the desire, his calling to go to Rome. He knew it would be risky. He was under no false illusions about what would it entail if he did get to Rome. So he loved the Jews, but he knew that God wanted his gospel to be more than just Jewish. He wanted it for the entire world. So he was a driven man. As I mentioned, they tried to kill him a couple times. So that's kind of Romans, what's going to happen in Romans. I mean, why it's so important, the impact of Paul's life. Romans, the first six verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That's the salutation. That's a long salutation. He's expressing just some upfront stuff. From salutations, we get to know the writer. It says it's Paul, the reader, the Romans there, and a little bit more. It's a little longer than most salutations. A couple of things I like, though. The first thing he identifies, besides his name, he says, I am Paul. He says he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's from the Greek word doulos, which is one of my favorite Greek terms. You'll see it in my email address at home. That's the title he chooses. In Exodus chapter 21, somebody who is a slave at the point of release, let's say 6 years after, or somebody just released for any particular reason, if a slave prefers to lay aside his freedom and to stay with his master even after release, he becomes a bondservant or a doulos or a love slave, essentially. And they would take, you can see it in Exodus 21, they would take the slave and bring him to the the doorway there, and they punch his ear with an awl, essentially. And that was a mark saying that I'm not a slave now because I owe this master. I am a slave because I love this master. Wow. That's what Paul identified with right away. I mean, he could have said lots of things. Oh, you know, I did this, I did that, and I'm now an apostle, and look at my badge. But no, his first thing was, I am a love slave of Christ. That really moves me. That's what Paul, his very first thing. I belong to Jesus because I love him. And I am a slave for life because he loves me. Slaves were poorly treated in every century. And as Christians, well, we got to face it. Well, it's like Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. So we're going to be a slave in our lives no matter what. We just have to choose the right master. A lot of people like to figure, you know, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. You look at people who aren't Christians and they like calling their own shots. But as you examine their lives, you start to see that they actually are a slave to someone or something. Either self or it could be anything, I don't know, name it. But we are built in such a way that we have to serve someone. And so right up front, I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your walk with Christ or just getting to know him, you got to choose the master. Choose Jesus. That's who we need to be a slave to. The word doulos, it carries ideas of property, that we belong to him, and of service, that we are available to whatever his needs are. I love I can't remember the passage, but how a servant goes into, there's the master's hall, and the servant is there, and I don't know, entertaining or whatever, and the servant is not caring so much about the other guests, although that's important, but the servant is always looking at the master, just for that little signal. And that's kind of what we got to do. I mean, it's important that we serve one another, and that's all well and good, but our primary focus should be on Jesus and what he's asking us to do. That means reading your Bible. It means being sensitive to the Spirit and what God would call you to do. Going through your daily life aware of this relationship of being a slave to Christ. I've seen it in a lot of you, but as a church, we need more and more of that. Just recognizing what the Master calls us to do and responding to it. And that would be very healthy for us as a church. So serving him. Griffith Thomas says, the bond servant owned nothing and was nothing apart from his master. His time, his strength, everything belonged altogether to another. There was nothing nobler to St. Paul than to be a slave of the Lord Jesus. He desired to be nothing, to do nothing, and to own nothing apart from Jesus Christ. I fall short of that. And so, you know, I've got what I got. My six words, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and already my heart is just turned to the things of God and what I'm supposed to do. Are we like that? Are we serving him the way we should? Amen. That was good. I love that passage, that little verse there. We're not even through one verse. Why do I like Romans so much? So now he begins to bring in other stuff. He says he's called as an apostle. That's somebody who is, it actually means a sent one, like a messenger, someone who's on a special mission or with delegated power from the master to do what he's doing. He's not writing this or there because of his own merit. He's saying he is sent because someone sent him. He's on the authority of Christ here. It's the commission of Christ that has brought him to this point. Now, the official office of apostle isn't around today. We have like the 12 apostles and they replaced one. But I like the order of calling here. He first identifies himself as a slave to Jesus. And then secondly, as an apostle, somebody sent by Jesus. And so far, the whole focus is on what Christ is doing in our lives and not on himself. So we are servants first and leaders second. If a leader does not follow Christ, then they're no leader. We need to follow Christ in all things. Even for those of you who are in a ministry or Sunday school teacher or whatever it is that you do or whatever ministry you have outside this church, your first job is not to lead but is to follow and to answer to Christ, and let your leadership have that foundation of following Christ and everything. He also says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Pharisee, he was a Pharisee at one time. That also means separated one. So he was familiar with this. Once he was separated as a Pharisee, but now it's for the gospel. Totally different. The Pharisees were separated to study the law, the Torah. And here Paul exchanged his curriculum to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greek term for set apart, it literally means off horizon. I'm just so far out, totally different way out there, just on the horizon. I'm set apart for the gospel of Christ. Here's where you think I am, but actually I'm over there because this is my calling. He was devoted to the gospel. He says in another passage, it's separated since birth. In other words, God's plan was going on in his life. His Jewish and his Greek and his Roman heritage were all foreordained by God with this view of ministry by God through him. It's the same for us in our circumstances. I think we go through our Christian walk a lot of times feeling like, I'm not there, I can't do that because of what's happened in my life or the circumstances of it. Paul is a testimony that that is bunk. Whatever has happened in your life, God wants to use that. He likes problematic people like me. I'm assuming you're kind of like me too, and that you're problematic. And God takes all those weird idiosyncrasies, and most people that know me know I'm just a little off anyways, but God, that was a little too enthusiastic. We have this treasure in jars of clay, as it says in Corinthians. Paul wrote that too. We're just clay, everything about us, with the imperfections, and yet the amazing thing is to see God use somebody like you and me in the lives of other people to funnel his love and his grace towards them. You don't have to be perfect because there's only one who's perfect. You don't have to perform for God or for people. You just need to be who God made you to be and allow the love of Christ to flow out of you. And I see Paul doing that a lot here. A lot of times, we think that following Christ means, especially when you first come to Christ, dumping things. You can't do that, you can't do this. There's an element that's true to that. There's some things we shouldn't be doing, and that's good, well and good. But we really need the love of Christ to come in and to push out those things instead of us trying to do like a spiritual striptease for the world or something. But to allow and to be so in love with Christ that he just fills us up and all the junk gets pushed away. And that's the way it's intended to be. Often we don't do it that way. We do a little backwards. And there's a positive thing here. He's set apart for the gospel of God in verse 1. This isn't a separation from something, but to something. And a lot of times when we come to Christ, or we think the method is, our separation means like, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, and stay away. But that's not the point at all. It's a separation to the gospel, to the things of God. And we get that reversed a lot. We think it's, you know, that again, the do this, don't do that. But really, as we draw close to Christ, as we read his word and let it just fill us, that other stuff will fall away anyways, the bad stuff. So very important. We're separated not from, but unto the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So there's the gospel. It was predicted. The earliest is Genesis 3:15. We get more clarity as it goes, where it says, I think we'll flip there. Remember the first time somebody showed me this verse, I go, wow, that is really neat. Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall of man, the temptation. And God says to Eve, and the woman says about the serpent deceiving her. God says to the serpent, or Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a singular in the seed there. And it's actually referring to Christ. Way back then, that's the first one that I know of. Psalms, tons in Psalms about being predicted beforehand. So when Paul says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, there is tons of support for the prophecies in the Old Testament to predict the coming of Christ and what he would do. The gospel wasn't a novelty or something new that came out of nowhere that as they read the Old Testament. Of course, hindsight gives you a lot of clarity, but they saw that was all about Jesus back then. And so now from our point of view, we can see just this ribbon of red going throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. How cool is that? It's amazing. So when I'm talking to somebody about Jesus in the Bible, I can point to him being predicted. It's just an amazing way that God has brought about his truth. So it was revealed to the prophets. We got David talked about it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They all, at some point or other, talk about Jesus coming. So Paul held this very high view of scriptures. He called them the Holy Scriptures. So reading and studying God's word was important to him, as it should be for us. I also like that 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Okay, he's talking about Jesus and the descent here of the Davidic line, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I love that, the end of the Passion of the Christ, when it shows the resurrection ends on that. It's just amazing. I'm sorry, I'm all excited about that. According to the scripture of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the theme, he's saying here. Jesus is the theme throughout scripture. The entire theme. It all speaks the name of Christ as you go through the Bible. There's a contrast between, in verses 3 and 4, we have the concerning his son, God's son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So we see this human descendancy of Christ. And then it says, who is declared the Son of God with power. So now we see the divine. We see the human and the divine merged together in Jesus Christ in those two verses. The power stuff, he's a risen Christ. That alone just floats my boat. When I pray, I'm not praying to a dead Savior, but someone who is alive now. Name another religion that can do that. And hearing none, in the Amplified Bible it says, in power, in a striking, triumphant, and miraculous manner. You're probably familiar that this power is the word endunamai, which we get the word dynamite. So it's like, boom, resurrection. Just, and I imagine if I was Satan at that time and the resurrection happened, I'd be kind of bummed. All the work that Satan did to kill Jesus, and yet with power, comes forth in the resurrection. Spectacular, spectacular. So, all that being said, the church of Christ, we were built on an empty tomb. No one can point to a dead Savior for us. And of course, this is going to play out in Romans, and we find more and more about it. So verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's coming through Jesus. He has, well, he calls it here, the grace and apostleship. Some we see grace of apostleship in some of the translations. I like, and it's easy, everybody know the little acronym for grace? Anybody want to give it a shot? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good way to remember how to spell grace. It's God's undeserved favor, through whom we have received grace. Undeserved favor. So Paul is saying even his grace and his apostleship, it wasn't because of something that he did or how special he was, although God used that. He received grace as an apostle. Apostle, because it was a favor of God. It was a gift of God that he was an apostle. The fact that we're here or any position that we hold, it's because of the grace of God. Corinthians says none of us are to boast about whatever position we have. We're all servants, as it should be. And I can't emphasize grace enough. I like that he starts out with his gospel with that. So we have to reckon that any work that we do, any service that we do, any title that we hold, it's all because of the grace of God. We can't earn these things. That is so freeing to me, because then we sit together as a body of Christ and none of us are higher or lower than the other. Sometimes we come in feeling higher or lower, which is wrong, but none of us are. You've heard the saying, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. None of us are better than the other. We're all just in need of his grace, wherever, whatever station in life that you hold. And he had the objective here to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Romans 16:26 says, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So we find him using that phrase a couple times, the obedience of faith. A lot of times we just talk about, yeah, I believe, I have faith. But faith is always tied in with obedience. And it's not, again, it's like, go back to the term doulos, it's not obedience because he's making us do this. We just love to do it. If you got junior high kids and they fall in love, oh my goodness, it's like that other person is the only person in the world, and where did your family go? And they're starting to do stuff for this other person, and they're not taking care of their chores at home. And you're thinking, we raised you, we're feeding you, and so you know this little girl for 3 weeks, and now you're her personal servant. But it's love. Love does that to us. It's the same way in our relationship with Christ. We're not under compulsion to serve him, the obedience of faith, but it's because of that deep love that we have for him that, yeah, that's what I want to do, just because of the love. So obedience. And he talks about all nations, so he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He says in 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. It can be called of Jesus Christ, called to be Jesus Christ's because of us belonging to him. It all fits in there. And in 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling you now who it's addressed to those in Rome and in Christ. Look at the two environments there. In Rome and in Christ. We're in the world, obviously, because we're sitting here, but we're in Christ at the same time. Here's the world. Here's the bigger sphere that we belong to him and we are in him. Again, I'm going back to that. Whatever your problems of the day might be, your difficulties, praying for that death in the family, trials, temptations, that's our Rome today, what we're doing today. But we can never forget that we are in Christ. We belong to him and we must serve him. He says they are beloved of God. It was a privilege of Christians. Someone wrote, they are beloved of God as in Christ. What an inspiration to realize that they were the objects of God's love because they belong to Christ. God delights to call us his beloved ones. And as we contemplate this love which finds and takes us just as we are and loves us with an everlasting love, we should rest and rejoice in his love and take it home to our own souls for comfort, encouragement, and peace. Who loved me and gave himself for me. You are loved that much. So did you know that you're a saint? I know we've kind of relegated that to, and in the Catholic Church, they have the statues of the saints. And so a lot of, when I first became a Christian, I was raised Catholic. At some point, I was going to a church and I became a Christian. Of course, all that background helped me and I had good teachers there sometimes and sometimes not. But saints was always somebody that died, was old, and was really good, I guess. And I wasn't that person. And it wasn't until I was reading Romans that I discovered that I'm a saint. I'm a saint. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're a saint too. Saint means somebody who is not just holy in that sense, but that we are set aside for the sole use of God, which goes back to being the servant of God as well. We are God's chosen and holy people. We are saints of a divine vocation, the things that we're doing. We are commissioned, as Paul is saying, we're consecrated for God's purposes. No matter what scale you're putting yourself on as a follower of Christ, you're a saint. That's, wow. I haven't seen any statues of me yet, though. And that basically means you belong to him. You belong to Jesus. And that's like the best thing ever. In junior high, I remember being PE, going out there, and they're going to play touch football. I know it's surprising to you, I wasn't picked first. Sometimes it'd be like the last one, but you always didn't want to be the very last one, because that was, at least you were better than that guy. But if you had a friend on the other team, like a best friend, they'd cover for you. They'd say, I want Jim, come over here. And I'd be like, yeah. Be all happy. Yeah, I'm on the team. I wasn't last. Well, the cool thing about our relationship with Christ is he picked you. You belong to him. You don't have to feel left out. You belong to him. Again, I'm amazed at that. He looked down through history. He knew you before you were born, and he called you. He looked and called you. And I love knowing that I belong. So no matter what the world does to me, I belong to Jesus. That is the most comfortable place to be. And if you're a follower of Christ, that's the same thing for you. God looked at you and said, come over here. You're on my team. Now the world likes to alienate us and separate us and divide us, and God didn't do that. He sent his son Jesus to say, I want you on my team. I want you to belong to me. Nothing better than that. Being a saint, it's not a spiritual condition. It's not how good you are. It's a spiritual position. You are seated with Christ. You belong to him. It's not based on, again, on your performance. All these words here all fit into this theme for me here. He's not looking for special forces to be on his team. Oh, he likes it that you are. He's looking for regular Joes and Janes like you and I. And if you don't know him, now's the time. He wants you on his team. He sends out his call for you. So it's not necessarily being perfect that he wants. It's knowing the one who is perfect and belonging to him. And I also like the term saints. You don't find it in the singular sense, like Saint Jim, Saint Isaac, Saint Norma. You don't find it that way. You always find it in a plural, because he has called us together as saints, as followers of Christ and belonging to him, set apart for serving Jesus Christ. So even when we sit here, all our differences, we think that divides us. But in God's kingdom, he says, the body is not just an eye or a foot, but that all of us who we make up this church and the church as a whole, together, we are saints. We are set apart. So even when we're ruffling each other's feathers, that does not bother me at all. We are called together as a church to serve Jesus Christ in this community. Of course, individually, we do our own little things too, but together, we make up the church of Christ. And we don't walk alone. We don't go it alone. We have each other. And that, belonging to him, and in that sense, belonging to you too, I'm like, yeah, I could never have drawn up a plan like that. It's amazing the way God did this. At the end here, I'm sure we'll have some people over here to pray. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never said yes to him, today's the day. Today's the day. If you're struggling with something or anything that the Spirit may have spoken to you, I know here are my words, but I know the Spirit speaks other things to you personally. You can feel free to find somebody to pray with. But today's the day. And for the rest of us who do know him, these are foundational truths to everything that we do. Keep them in mind that we are love slaves of Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh wow, I'm so grateful for your son, for what he did. Even the breath that we breathe is a gift from you, and yet you did so much more by sending your son to die for us. You took all that was bad, and that's all we had to offer you, and said, I will make you new if you give me your heart of stone. I will turn it to a heart of flesh. And once again, we honor you and worship you as the one who turns our stony hearts to flesh. Thank you for calling us and for allowing us to belong to you. We, like the slave of old, wanting to serve you because we love you, once again, confirm that. We love you. We want to serve you. Amen.